It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning our second session for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we again thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide, direct, and instruct us as we continue this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you over the years may have been involved in a church that subscribed to TULIP, which we noted in the first session. The TULIP acrostic actually represents five principles that were addressed at the Synod of Dort in opposition to Arminianism. You're going to find that most of the people that come up in these controversies, either the names of the individuals or the isms that result from them, that if their writings were truly analyzed, you'd come away wondering why anybody would want to follow them. These people are way off base in many theological areas. But they're right in so many. And I think a moment of explanation is due them. If you can imagine having, in the period of the 1600s, 15 to 1600s, the Reformation began at circa 1517 with Luther. And the Synod of Dort was convened in November of 1618. And in fact, these canons were not produced until early the next year in 1619. So you have a full century there, you see, from the beginning of the Reformation until this particular event we're about to note. Gutenberg didn't invent movable type until around 1450. Up till then, there were no books. And how you learned the Word of God was what the priesthood decided they would tell you about it. And if you decided to ask questions, they would tell you, you don't need to ask any questions, we'll tell you what you need to know. Then you had people up in monasteries going through the manuscripts and determining what all of this meant. And then when there was confusion, then the Pope would settle it with a bull. He'd just come right down with like a zap from God. He would issue a bull and they'd run it around to all of the different churches and they'd say, here's the meaning for all of this. So the people really didn't have any contact with the Word of God. And those who did have contact were trained in the allegorical method. Now, let's cut some slack for those who suddenly looked at the Word of God and saw something more there. And beginning in the early 1500s, Luther did this. And he started the fire. And others began to pick up on this, the literal of historical grammatical hermeneutic, which was, as we've demonstrated from our studies, the original hermeneutical approach in the first, second, and third centuries. And so as they began to follow Luther and look at the scriptures, they caught on to the idea. As I've mentioned, Zwingli and Calvin. These are the three big names of the Reformation. But they were brought up in the Catholic milieu. That's how they were trained. Their inventory was allegorical. And then as they began to try to analyze the scripture, how much can one man do in half a lifetime? Once you realize that the approach you've had all along is wrong and you want to approach it from a different viewpoint, you're dang near dead by comparison to what you've got to find out. The Bible is a big subject. And these guys did the best they could. They had to go with what they knew about the Greek and the Hebrew, and all of these guys knew Greek and Hebrew. And they began to approach the scriptures and exegete and analyze, come to conclusions and write books about it. But they had a clouded inventory because of their association for so long with Catholic allegorisms. And so they're not going to be right on everything. They wrote the books. You can get the books. You can read them and say, this is absolutely wacko. Whereas you can turn a few pages and read something, and it's clear as rain that that is exactly right. So there's plenty of room to argue with these guys, and there's also plenty of room to say, hey, under the circumstances, you did a pretty good job. And then as time moved on, and we get Gutenberg's press up and running in several places, and we start printing Bibles. Latin translations were available, and then suddenly there's an English translation available. There are other translations, German, for example, and you have these translations. And people were getting a hold of Bibles and reading the thing for themselves. And the people had the truth. Then there was the development of Protestantism coming out of the Reformation. And you have these denominations and you have guys that wind up in pulpits. And they begin to exegete and then they begin to take the word to the people. Now, what's their base of theology? It's often drawn from the writings of these original reformers. And not all of what they wrote was theologically accurate. Much of it was, much of it wasn't. Then you found your denomination on their writings. Some of their writings were way off base, including the concepts that came out of the Synod of Dort. Some of them were fine. For example, the hypostatic union got nailed very nicely at Chalcedon. That goes all the way back to the 5th century. We had a hypostatic union nailed in the 5th century. But how about the concept of salvation, which is the issue? And how can, if we can't keep people from getting saved, can we confuse them about their salvation? See, here is the subtlety about limited atonement. A person can actually place his faith in Christ alone for salvation. But then at that point, they become confused about the Christian way of life. Because they don't know whether or not they really were among the elect, which is what we're about to get into. There's only a predetermined few. These are the elect, and it was decided by God in eternity past, even before He created man. And therefore, the question arises, after you believed in Christ, was I really among the elect, and was my faith effectual for salvation? How am I to know? I can't put my faith in Christ for my assurance. I have to put my faith somewhere else. What would that be? And then that's where the flawed theology comes in. So we're about to take up a discussion of this tulip deal, but with emphasis on number 3, limited atonement. Point 6. Those who subscribe to limited atonement are identified by many titles. We will go with hyper-Calvinism. And I do so because hyper means to be excessive. It is transliterated into the English from the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means over and above or above and beyond. 7. Those who subscribe to unlimited atonement are often called moderate Calvinists. Now, it is difficult to subscribe to four-point Calvinism. Some people say they're four-point Calvinists. I guess if you are willing to do a lot of tap dancing, you might be able to pull that off. I don't know. I'm not implying here, because we subscribe to unlimited atonement, that we are moderate Calvinists. You need to get away from following guys. Well, I'm a Calvinist, or I'm Arminian, or I'm Nestorian, or I'm any other kind of guy. We follow Luther's writing. You need to get away from these guys. You forget Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Beza and Nestorius and Arminius and all of these guys. You need to forget about them. Don't let anybody put a label on you. You're Arminian or you're a Calvinist. No, you're not. You're a Biblicist. What does the record say? And do not allow anyone to brand you with some guy. We're not interested in anybody but the Holy Spirit's revelation in the Bible. I can assure you that any of these names you toss out, that if you go back and read what they wrote, you'd be horrified to be associated with any of them. Those who subscribe to unlimited atonement are often called moderate Calvinists. The two terms, hyper and moderate, are general, and unless we need to be more specific, these are the ones we'll use in the study. Now, point 8. For the record, John Calvin was a French theologian who was among the reformers of the Protestant Reformation. He lived, again, between 1509 and 1564. He established a theocratic government in Geneva in 1541, and it served as a focal point for defending Protestant theology throughout Europe. His writings established the first systematic theology for Protestantism. Now, that's just a flat statement of fact. And it is not promoting Calvin. It's not tearing down Calvin. That's just the way it was. 9. The question we will address is whether John Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist or a moderate Calvinist. If he established the principles of limited atonement, then he must be regarded as the source of present-day hyper-Calvinism in the Protestant churches. If he established the principles of unlimited atonement, then he must be regarded as the source for the present-day moderate Calvinists in Protestant churches. The source of whatever you are needs to be the Bible, not Calvin or anybody else. And the Bible is crystal that it is unlimited atonement. And we will attack this. And you need to be interested in this because I will tell you the truth. That as I began to do research on this, and I wanted to get precise definitions from those who were in the other camp, I went to their websites. And there are many out there on Calvinism. These people are good. They have very nice websites. They have all of the information you could ever want to know. And they attack unlimited atonement's people, which that's us, with great precision. And I will not be denied the opportunity to give them the same. That's what we're going to do. So what have we got here? What problem emerges from all of this? Rather than being able to go to the Scriptures from the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic and move through passages as we're doing in Romans 7 and teach you the information that's there, take it or leave it. That's not my job. We need, it is imperative that we stop and see how others are being confused, misled, misguided, and led astray by the horrible, unbiblical, heretical theology of limited atonement. There are huge denominations with gargantuan amounts of money and shiny new buildings that have this facade of very nice church. And inside, there is this heresy. Now, if you'll stay with me on this, I'll expose the heresy to those who want to look at this objectively. You may be a limited atonement guy. That's fine. Now, look, I've got no opposition to people believing how they want to believe. My job is to bring to you what I firmly believe is the accurate analysis of Scripture. If you take it and like it, stay here. If you don't, get gone because it will be miserable here for you. It's boring enough as it is, which is my job. The other guys, they don't want to be boring. They want to be glitzy. They want to have brass bands and they want to have people come in and do somersaults. Disneyland churches. Bowling alleys, restaurants, exercise rooms, shuffleboard courts, and 20 minutes of preaching. Go there. If Calvin established principles of limited atonement, then he's the guy that needs to be credited with the denominations today that purport this view and hang his name on it. If he's unlimited, then he needs to be the source of present-day modern Calvinism. But I repeat, your view on this issue should be based on Scripture, not what some guy wrote. And that, when you go to the websites, they're constantly quoting Calvin. Quote Calvin. And then they bring in the verses. That interests me. Calvin said about this verse. There's no exegesis. There's no, what is the historical environment here? Is there a dispensational aspect? No, because they usually reject dispensational views. the church has won the promises from Israel. Israel's out of the picture now. It's all allegory. Where did that come from, you think? Ten. To determine which his personal belief was, we simply consult his writings and his commentaries in particular. His commentaries, not his institutes. And we'll explain that as we go. Now, in Calvin's commentaries, we find sufficient documentation to claim with confidence that Calvin taught the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, our first reference is what I believe to be a classic on the subject. It was originally published in 1981. It is R.T. Kendall's book, Calvin and English Calvinism in 1649. He went to Oxford, and he was going to study Calvinistic theology there. He was a Calvinist. And his job was to take up the subject of Calvin and one or two of his followers and draw some conclusions and so on. And when he went there, he was convinced that John Calvin and those who followed him, beginning with Beza, had developed the idea of limited atonement in his writings. And so he began to do his research, and his paper was going to reveal all of this. And as he did his research, it became very apparent to Dr. Kendall that this was not so, that Calvin did not support or purport to support limited atonement. And so he wrote a book about his findings, and this is it, Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. Now, I quote from the 1997 paperback edition, page 214 and following. Now, what Dr. Kendall does is he takes Calvin's own writings from his commentaries. His commentaries have to do with his analysis of Scripture beginning at Genesis, moving through the Old Testament, and the New Testament beginning at Matthew and moving through Jude. He never got around to Revelation because he said he was bumfuzzled by it. At least he was honest. Okay, Isaiah 53:12. This is the last part of the verse. Now, you know Isaiah 53. We've taken a look at it before. This chapter, when taken literally, gives you a phenomenal number of prophecies that identify the Messiah. And when you get to the New Testament, it is as Jesus of Nazareth who fulfills these prophecies literally. There's no allegory about it. The prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 53 are fulfilled literally by Christ. There's no allegory about that. And nobody could claim that there is. So here is the last verse in that chapter, or the last part of it, Isaiah 53:12. Here's the King James. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of the many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, he bore the sin of the many is the phrase that Calvin is going to comment on here. Here's his quote. He says, he writes here, he bore the sin of the many. Now, as he does his commentary, he'll take a phrase or a clause, and he'll state it in a certain verse, and then he'll give his commentary on it. And once he finishes that, then he'll state the next phrase or clause and give his comment on that. Now, we're just noting his comments on he bore the sin of the many. If you want to get this, it's on the website. Just punch up John Calvin and 1,000 websites will come up and you can find this. He bore the sin of the many is what he's addressing here. I approve of the ordinary reading. Now, say, what's that mean? Literal. That he alone bore the punishment of many, because on him was laid the guilt of the whole world. On Christ was laid the guilt of the whole world. That's the imputation of everybody's sins to Christ on the cross. It is evident from other passages, and especially from the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, that many sometimes denotes all. And this is Calvin's commentary in Isaiah. And that commentary, by the way, was published in 1550. That'll become important later. Continuing, indeed, our Lord Jesus was offered to all the world For it is not speaking of three or four when it says, God so loved the world that He spared not His only Son. But yet we must notice that the evangelist adds in this passage that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but obtain eternal life. Now he's quoted John 3:16, as you know. Then he comments, our Lord Jesus suffered for all. And there is neither great nor small who is not inexcusable today, for we can obtain salvation in Him. There's no one who is inexcusable, for we can obtain salvation in Him. Unbelievers who turn away from Him and who deprive themselves of Him by their malice are today doubly culpable. By their malice, rejecting the love of God, that is a volitional concept there. For how will they excuse their ingratitude and not receiving the blessing in which they could share by faith? Calvin, Isaiah. Now we move to John 1:28, King James Version. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. I've underlined sin of the world, for that is the phrase that Calvin will address in our study. And here's his commentary. And when he, that's the Apostle John, says the sin of the world, he extends this kindness indiscriminately to the whole human race, that the Jews might not think the Redeemer has been sent to them alone. From this, we infer that the whole world is bound in the same condemnation, and that since all men, without exception, are guilty of unrighteousness before God, they have need of reconciliation. John, therefore, by speaking of the sin of the world in general, wanted to make us feel our own misery and exhort us to seek the remedy. Now it is for us to embrace the blessing offered to all, that each may make up his mind, and that there is nothing to hinder him from finding reconciliation in Christ, if only, led by faith, he comes to Him. Calvin, Commentaries on John. John 3:16, King James Version. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we find Calvin's commentary on the phrase, whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. His commentary. The outstanding thing about faith is that it delivers us from eternal destruction. For he especially wanted to say that although we seem to have been born for death, sure deliverance is offered to us by the faith of Christ, so that we must not fear the death which otherwise threatens us. And he has used a general term, both to invite indiscriminately all to share life. Indiscriminately. And to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such is also the significance of the term world, which he had used before. For although there is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor, he nevertheless shows he is favorable to the whole world when he calls all without exception, all without exception, to faith of Christ, which is indeed an entry into life. Calvin, Commentaries on John. John 17:2, King James Version. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Commentary by Calvin. Christ does not say that he has been placed in command of the whole world to bestow life indiscriminately. But he restricts this grace to those given to him. But how were they given? For the Father has also subjected to him the reprobate. Get that? The Father has also subjected to Christ the reprobate. This is entirely in opposition to limited atonement. I reply, writes Calvin, only the elect belong to his own flock, which he guards as his shepherd. Hence, the kingdom of Christ extends to all men. Salvation is open to all, but it is saving only to the elect who follow the shepherd's voice with willing obedience. John Calvin, Commentaries on John. Now, I want to give you a little review of what we've seen here. Limited atonement says this, and let me get the divine decrees up. For if you look at it from their viewpoint, and you don't understand the concept that in human history the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, if you don't understand that principle, that everything is on the sovereignty of God and that human free will is not a consideration, then you can buy into what I'm about to show you. This is the approach, that God has omniscience. He has eternally known all that is knowable. In addition to that, there are things that are potential, things that could occur in human history but do not, things that could occur but do not and therefore not decreed. Then he takes the actual, what will occur in human history, because he can discern its occurrence through his omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. What is actual? The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. Now, if God is God, there's nothing he doesn't know. And he's not limited by past, present, or future tenses. He knows all that is knowable, whether it's past, present, or future. That if God is God, that's got to be a definition that's assigned to him. Now, with that omniscience, he can look into human history. Let's get another diagram. I want to make it easy. Let's let him look into human history. Put our dispensational chart up, which represents that. Who are these people that make up human history? Homo sapiens. All born, with exception of Adam and Esau, in a status of spiritual death. If God is omniscient, he knows the responses of each of these individuals, no matter how many skillion there happens to be, to the presentation of the gospel, in however form it was phrased. In these dispensations, it looked to the future, the concept of a coming Messiah. Adam and Esau understood from our Lord's very own teaching, and he was there in a theophany at the time. But he communicated the idea that I will one day arrive back in human form, hypostasis, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. You will see me as a human, and I will be the mediator, and I am going to take the judgment for the sin you committed here in Eden. In the meantime, you have to believe this for salvation. And they said, well, okay, and he slit the throat of a lamb, he skinned it, gave them the hide, and dressed them. Lost blood of an innocent animal symbolizing the vicarious sacrifice of cross of Jesus Christ on the cross. And beginning with that point, that decision by our original parents to believe that Jesus was the coming Messiah, and however way he phrased it to them in Eden. And we move through history to the incarnation. He presented it to the people then. That's like present tense. Here I am. What do you think? And so many rejected, but so many did not. And then we would go into what we would call future tense, the church, the tribulation, the second advent, the millennial kingdom. All along the way, people are making decisions. And out here in eternity past, the omniscience of God knows the decision of each person, whether they accepted Christ or rejected. Now, he made a decision at that point. Those who believe in Christ, and now I know their names, I am going to choose them for eternal life. And that's the concept of election. Now, if he knew that in eternity past, he even knew it way back before he even considered creating the angels, before he even considered having to create the universe, which was a result of the fall of Lucifer. Way back, he has always known all that is knowable. So, if he knew way back then who the folks were going to be, then he elected them then. It has nothing to do with the fact that they believe in Christ. It has all to do with the fact that his sovereign will picked out a predetermined few, and they're the guys, and everybody else can just go to hell. That's the idea. And I'm telling you, the passages that I've just read from Calvin's commentaries in Isaiah and John, and I only brought you three or four, convince me and convince Dr. Kendall that Calvin never bought that idea. So how do you explain it? Well, when God is omniscient and looks into human history and sees all of these people either accepting or rejecting Christ, what is he going to do with the information? He is going to decree that it all occurs, and that's actuality. And as a sovereignty of God chip that puts into this computer of the divine decree all the decisions that God intends to impose upon us in human history. These are the rules of engagement. They will not in any way deviate. Over here is our chip. This is all of the decisions we make, including the decision we make regarding Christ. Yea or nay. But if we may pretend that God has to gather information, we may then pretend this, because it's a Bible word, foreknowledge. You have a printout, foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. It's not foreordination. Foreknowledge and foreordination are two different things, although limited atonement Calvinism says they're the same. They are not. Foreordained means God decrees something to be a certain way. That would be a rum chip decision. And human volition has nothing to do with it. But this is a prom chip concept, and it has to do with the free will decisions of those who have presented the gospel and respond to it positively. He says, okay, angel in charge of the computer, give me a printout of all who say yes. And the printout comes out. And what does God do with that printout of foreknowledge? That's the list, huh? Then those are the ones that I decree will be elected, and I elect them now. They're elected now before the creation of the world. That is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I elect them now, but only because I know how they will decide in time. And I have nothing to do with that. I just observed it. Because in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And why is that? Because we're here to resolve the angelic conflict. And if you don't understand the fall of Lucifer and the fact that we've been put in an arena to resolve that issue as soldiers for Christ and witnesses for the prosecution, if you don't understand that the real issue of the angelic conflict is human free will, then you don't get it. And we've spent years analyzing for you why that's true from the Scripture, from a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. With, therefore, human volition being the issue in the angelic conflict and in human history, then you go to the prom ship and you find out who are the guys who responded, and God says, I honor that. I know they're going to do it because I can look into human history and I can perceive that X number of people are going to say yes. I elect those. Now, is God going to tell you who those are? What if he told you who they were? I'm telling you this, if my name wasn't on the list, I would not be here. There are a lot of things I need to be doing. A lot of places I need to go. Things I need to see. Because I got, a few more years left, and I've been tied down in my basement for 20 years. I've been collecting dust when I could be out raising hell, and you're telling me I'm going to hell anyhow? Let's raise some now. Let's go do some things. What if he told me, Joe, You're a nice guy, but you ain't on the list. Adios. I'm out of here. What if he doesn't tell who's on the list? What if he just said, hey, the deal's open to everybody. What think you of Christ? What are you going to do? It's your call. You get to make the decision. You believe or don't you? He said, well, I believe. Because if the gospel was presented, it was done objectively, you gave an objective evaluation, you considered the information, the Holy Spirit made it clear to you under common grace, and you said yes. And when you said yes, the Holy Spirit under efficacious grace made your little bleep of faith. It took it and made it possible to save your soul. Because all that's required is faith in Christ, as Calvin just pointed out. That's all that's required. And you know what? God knew that in eternity past. And He elected you in eternity past, and He gave you an escrow account in eternity past. And now it has to play out in history just as He saw that it would. And when it does, you're royal family of God. But not until then. Not until then. And it requires your faith decision toward Jesus Christ. Now that's what unlimited atonement teaches. Limited atonement, they're predetermined few. The rest are reprobate. You ain't got a prayer. So the question arises under limited atonement is this. You believe the gospel. Yes, I believe that. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. And because I believe these things, my sins are forgiven. And I have eternal life. And when I die, I go to heaven. I believe that. Then they say to you, yeah, but we don't really know if you're on the list. Like it's their business. Like it's anybody else's business if you're on the list. I did what the Bible said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We've analyzed that verse that leaves no doubt when exegeted literally. No doubt. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Period. Saved from what? Fires the lake of fire. Saved from what? The fact that you would be separated from God forever. That's what you say. You're delivered from that. So you believe it? Yes, I believe it. Well, now, we're not too sure. And we've got this whole little list here of things that you need to do in order to confirm your salvation so that you can be assured of it. Now, here's the list. Now, if you do these things, then you can place your faith in your good works, in order to verify that your faith in Christ was efficacious. Now, what kind of wacko theology is that? Think through it, guys. My faith in Christ, I don't have faith that my faith in Christ saved me. But if I do a certain list of good works, and I show my fruits, and others approve, then I can have faith in my good works. That my faith in Christ was efficacious. Now, is that human good? Is that human works? Not by works is man justified, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And you look that up in Galatians. Not by works, but by faith. Faith in what? And we'll get to it in our analysis. Faith has to have an object. What is your faith object for salvation? Is it your works? Where do you find that? It is faith alone in Christ alone. Pistuo must have an object. What is the object for salvation? Christ. What is not the object for salvation according to the Scriptures? Works. Now you may be a believer in Christ because you have said yes to the gospel, but then somebody gives you a ball of yarn, we don't really know, and you have to prove it to us. So rather than growing in grace, learning what your duties are in the plan of God, advancing to spiritual maturity, glorifying God, which is what your duty actually is, you're all busy trying to figure out if you're good enough. And you're not good enough. None of us are good enough. Grace has provided a solution to the fact we're not good enough. And you can't get good enough. And your goodness cannot verify anything but the fact you're a prispot. Prispot. You're a prissy pot. and you go about being prissy and nice and sweet and kind and whatever you think being good is, in order to have faith in the fact your faith in Christ was effectual. Now, come on. The Word of God says that God loved the world, and Calvin told us that's everybody. Bless his heart. Love the world, that whosoever should believe in Him, pistuo, what's the object? Him, Christ. Who believes in Christ should not perish but have eternal life. Period. What's so hard about that? Where does it say, now you won't know this until later because we'll have to see your fruits? Where is that? It's not there. So 11. These passages obviously do not provide conclusive proof that Calvin subscribed to unlimited atonement. He wrote a lot of stuff. You can go to other places and probably find statements where it seems to trend the other way. But this issue is one that must be decided then by intensive research into his entire corpus theologiae, which means his body of doctrine, and it's a lot. You got a big job on your hands to wade through that. However, 12. This research has already been done and published by Dr. R.T. Kendall in the work just quoted. Kendall presents strong evidence that Calvin did not hold the limited atonement view, but rather the unlimited view, and he documents this from Calvin's own writing. Now, therefore, I want to go back and make a point I made earlier. When you're discussing issues like this, distinguish between the man and the ism. Don't let people start talking about Calvin. They're talking Calvinism. They call you if you're involved in Arminianism, they want to look, that's their favorite guy to throw at anyone who is unlimited atonement. You're not involved in anybody's ism. It's not about Arminius. It's not about Calvin. It's about the Word of God. What does the record say? And that then is going to draw the discussion to a system of hermeneutics. Unlimited atonement primarily. These proponents are going to subscribe to literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics, the science by which the Bible is analyzed, which was the original system as we've noted. The limited crowd is going to trend toward allegory, which is the system utilized by the Catholic Church following the Council of Chalcedon, which brought down Antioch, aggrandized Alexandria, and therefore became the system of hermeneutics for the Catholic Church for well over a millennium. So the argument is not the ism. The argument is the hermeneutic. And when you're at odds on hermeneutics, there's no reason to argue. There's just not any reason to. You just have to back off and say, hey, you got your system, I got mine, may God sort it out. But what I want you to know is to be able to distinguish and discern the differences here. What is the true difference? What is the true issue? It's not Calvin. It's not Calvinism. It's not Arminius or Arminianism. It's not Antioch or Alexandria anymore. Is what system of hermeneutics are we using today? What emerged ultimately from the Reformation? It was a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That's what the guys found. And over a period of time, once the Catholics were sifted out of the system, we started having guys look strictly at the passage and looking at it literally and analyzing it literally. And who started all of this? We noted a few of them. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, Louis Sperry Chafer, John F. Walford, Robert B. Thieme, Jr., me. Take it where you find it. And here's another thing I'd have to say. I do not purport to be everybody's right pastor. I don't even purport to be yours. That's not any of my business. I don't want to be anybody's right pastor. I'm happy to have people assume me to be or conclude me to be. That's fine if you do that. But the issue is the theology. Know what theology you believe. That's your job. What's your theology? Why do you believe what you believe, and where do you find it in Scripture? Do you know? Are you going to just very flippantly say, I don't like that? Well, why don't you like it? Have a reason for it. Go to the Scriptures and say, Griffin is wrong because the Bible says thus and so. Great. Right through yonder. That is great. And so I got no argument with that. Because they got the other churches out there for you. And for those who say Griffin has got the right theology, his hermeneutic is the one I subscribe to. And since there's nobody else with that deal going in this town, this is where I'll come, to the gym. Agonizia. I'll agonize in the gym. We'll do our theological push-ups like we've been doing the last few hours. And I'm convinced some of you think it's boring. The chairs seem to indicate that. But then you come to me, oh, this is very exciting. Well, I get waxed about it because the issue is what's being taught from the pulpits. And why is what that is being taught from the pulpits the way it is? It's a system of hermeneutics. When you go into a church, and many of you do, and I'm stopping a minute to relax. Many of you go out of town on vacation. You go to family reunions. You wind up in some church. And then you come in here after you've been gone a week or two, and you say, whoa, I'd forgotten how it was. This is good. I recommend it. In fact, that may be what these other people are doing. You know, I think I'll go check him out. I'll go to one of these other churches. That's good. You may find out you like their theology better and their system of hermeneutics. That'd be a good experiment. Let me know when you want to do it en masse, and I'll take the Sunday off, which is what I'll do next week when Jim Davies in town. We'll see how that goes. Well, we've got this whole issue up and out on the table, and we'll continue to dissect it as soon as Jim gets through. No, I've got two more, don't I? Oh, good. We'll start over on Tuesday night and have at this again. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and as it is revealed to us, the power of your plan. It is our prayer that as we note these things, it would solidify our own views of not only what we believe, but why we believe it. May we be challenged by these things as we move forward in this study. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethenthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.